All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here dealing with phase two faith and God's attitude seen through the person of Christ in regards to those who lack faith or express good faith. We've seen the commendation he gave to the Roman centurion and the Canaanite woman in their acts of faith. That was actually remiss, even among those in Israel who should have expounded a great faith in regards to Messiah, but they did not. And he rebuked those otherwise that showed lack of faith. This whole thing that Jesus, one mushy, gushy ball of love deal that the fundies like to personify, is completely out of line, out of step in regards to what the scriptures teach. He put up with no nonsense in regards to the spiritual realities, and he called things as they were according to divine viewpoint. And he did not refrain from rebuking even those closest to him, such as his apostles and disciples around him. That's what we're dealing with here. Roman numeral 5, subpoint H, subpoint 2, subpoint A, final passage there, Luke 12, 22 through 28. And here he gives a lesson in regards to disciples who constantly would be wrapped up in their STA, get wrapped up in regards to worry, sin, fear. Worry is part of fear, anxiousness. And he exhorts in teaching not to do this, verse 22, Luke 12. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, nor your body as to what you shall put on." Your basic living grace items needed for life, to protect yourself from the elements, with clothing, food, nourishment, for your health. You're not to worry about these things, to get wrapped around the axle as people do. In verse 23, "For life is more than food, and the body than clothing." He's not saying that you don't sit back and not work and things of this nature, some socialistic idea that he's attributing to this. He's dealing with the correct mental attitude in facing our tests in life that may come upon us financially and otherwise that might impact these things. And recognize that God obviously has our eternal life in focus in regards to dealing with us, and is doing everything necessary for us to maximize and to ensure that our polyvolition will be amply rewarded, etc., in regards to keeping our eyes focused on the spiritual realities of life rather than the physical. And he gives examples here in regards to the birds. 24, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn." Obviously, again, he's not saying that you don't put back for savings or invest in things of this nature. And you have other scriptures that talks about being good stewards with your finances and things of this nature. But he's making the point that in his creation, in the wildlife area, look about, God provides for them without all this extra curricular activity that men often hammer other men with in regards to if they're not doing it a certain way, then they're out of line and not being good stewards, if you will. And he says that God feeds them, yet God feeds them. Verse 24, "How much more valuable are you are than the birds?" Hence, obviously, if he's willing to take care of lower creation in said manner, then will he not take care of you, his child, his children, in regards to your life, in regards to the essential necessities that which we refer to as living grace, in regards to your life. And he goes on and applies the logic to the doctrine of which of you, by being anxious, verse 25, under sin, fear, or worry, can add a single cubit to his lifespan, where is worry ever really got anybody? All it does is create self-induced misery. See, a lot of misery we bring in our life is self-induced because we won't deal with our own STAs. And you sit there and you get all emotionally stirred up over something when there's nothing you can really do about it. Now, those tests sometimes are the easiest whenever God puts you in a situation and there really is nothing you can do about it. Oh, where else are you going to turn? You know, turn to God. But obviously you should do that in all things. And in fact, worry is a syndrome that often creates emotional problems otherwise regards to people and actually can have physical effects, you know. They attribute it, that in the medical field even to heart attacks sometimes. People get so wrapped up, so anxious in regards to lives, wound tighter than a drum, and puts undue pressure in regards to their life. A lot of that may be God's discipline, wrath, in regards to not having any faith whatsoever in regards to things. Who knows? But I'll leave that up to God. Let God kill him and he can sort them out himself. You know? 26, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? And again, it's the balance that one is to maintain their perspective. Putting scripture with scripture. First and foremost, scripture says you don't work, you don't eat. So much for the social welfare programs out there. You don't work, you don't eat. You know, the panhandlers. The only time I give money to panhandlers is when they're honest with me. Could you give me a couple bucks so I can go get a drink? Well, yeah, okay, I understand that. You know, but these other panhandlers. At least you put a smile on their face. Now, so obviously it doesn't mean that God may not put you on under a test, a financial test, losing the job, etc. And we have the proper protocol and we have a Living Grace ministry for a situation such as that. God may test, but it's not like people are sitting back and not working. They're looking for work, and work may not be available. They can have that kind of test under persecution, financial, economic persecution, and things of this nature. And really, what can you do about these things? Let it keep you up all night? Consider the lilies, verse 27, as he goes then from the food items to the garments of the clothing over our bodies. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. The beauty of natural creation. And flowers in the flower world is phenomenal in many cases. See. And no matter how rich one may be and how well their clothing may be, still it doesn't stand to the beauty of natural creation. Probably one of the prettiest flower things you see is in desert regions when it gets rain and all of a sudden all the wildflowers just pop up out in the middle of the desert. That's just phenomenal. The fields of them. Verse 28, but if God so arrays the grass in the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? So obviously his last rebuke recognizes their weakness of the flesh in this area of their lives that they've got to grow up in. It's all temporal. God has our best interests in mind and in heart and all that happens. He rebuked the Jews of his generation. Matthew 12. 38 through 42. Again, under the concept, as I got into in another passage earlier, them always looking for a sign. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. The flattery, addressing him as teacher. Lip service that people like to give. Beware of the flattering tongue. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." As the story of Jonah goes, a large fish swallowed him, and that exampled Jesus Christ's own burial and resurrection as a fish spitting back up. And the sign is seen through the prophetic understanding in regards to the event that occurred with Jonah. There's a great book. People and their ideas of what makes a great Christian, a great believer. He is an evangelist, a prophet of his time. Jesus using an example in regards to his teaching. No critique against him. And yet, when God told him to go to the Ninevites, he said, "Not those lousy SOBs." You know, that was a fun book. So, you know, people have their areas, yet he was positive as he could be. He had his weaknesses. "Oh, I'd just die if you make me do this, God." You know, that whole attitude. That's just fun stuff. So what do you do with that guy? Legalist. 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment." That would be the great white throne judgment, since you're dealing with unbelievers. "Who shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and beheld something greater than Jonah is here." He obviously went there, much to his chagrin. There was a pocket of positive volition during that time, and they came to saving faith. Others, obviously, because of that, they pulled in their horns. God was getting ready to destroy them as a nation because of their evils, and they pulled in their horns. And you got to understand these concepts in regards to repentance means a change of mind. And verse 42, "The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." These will be witnesses against the unbelieving Jews in regards to their failure to believe the very Messiah, which these, obviously, Jonah, Bathsheba, or the Queen of the South, expressed positive volition on their part in regards to this person. Anyway. Finally here, his rebuke of Peter, Matthew 14, 25-33. Here's an incident where disciples left on the boat before Jesus, left him back on the land for a while. In the middle of the night, he comes walking on water towards them. And the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Somewhere early morning, 3 to 6, somewhere in that area. And when the disciples saw him, verse 26, walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is an apparition, it's a ghost." And they cried out for fear, got under sin fear immediately. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, verse 27, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." The admonition against sin, fear. Do not be afraid. And verse 28, Peter, being typical Peter, you could tell he had an approbation grid to a certain degree, among other things. He went center stage here. He's going to show off. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Look at the guts and courage I got. And the same guy that denied Jesus three times. Yeah. Uh-huh. And he said, come, verse 29. So Jesus, he's on board with this. That's fine. It's not like God can't exercise his power for the pleasure and enjoyment of people. You know, I mean, this wasn't really for anything to heal anybody, to calm any weather or whatever. Peter wanted to walk on water. Jesus says, okay, I'll do that for you. Just step on out the boat there. And verse 29, he said, come, and Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. Verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became afraid. And God's twitting him here. You know this. The waves started getting bigger, obviously. Wind will create waves. And he began to sink. That's because initially he believed Jesus would keep him on the water. But then he got his eyes off of Christ and he got onto the physical aspects of life, the wind. And his fear, sin fear, entered back into his life. And he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Now, Peter's a fisherman. Tell me he can't swim anyway. Yeah. But anyway, the humor here. 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? This could have been one of the greatest experiences of your life. It was anyway. But I mean, to say, oh man, have that, to take that in eternity with the story. Yeah, Jesus let me walk on water, man. That the rest of his life. And now he's got to say, well, I started off all right, but you know how it is. The old STA, there it was. Anyway, for our intents and purposes, lack of faith. In this vein, our faith is tested. You say you're positive, you're going to be called to task on it. And people will ultimately show their true colors one way or the other. James 1:3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance under the doctrine of testing. So these things that occur in our life are designed to reveal where we're at spiritually, how strong our faith is in regards to God, His plan for our life, and the weakness of the flesh otherwise that you got to deal with. And you never know, I mean, you never know what kind of test God may put before us. Before you personally or before us as a church. You never know. You know. Certain things occur in life and you go, you look back, I would have never thought that would have ever happened. You know. But there it is. It's all a test of your faith. Are you going to capitulate? Are you going to cave in? Or are you going to hang in there with it? That's the question. So, when you hang in there with it, God provides you with the encouragement, etc., that you need. Understand, He will not test you beyond your capabilities. He won't do it. Our faith is rewarded. 1 Peter 1:7. The immediate context is dealing with our inheritance, our SG3 rewards in the previous verses. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. The doctrine of regeneration. to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope is one of confidence, not wishful thinking here, as it is in our language. The confident anticipation to obtain an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled and not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. All your SG3 is already intact in the third heaven, ready to be dispensed upon the proper time. And it's imperishable. It's designed to fit our eternal life niche. It is not contaminated by anything of cosmic standards or evil otherwise, undefiled. Who are protected by the power of God, verse 5, through faith for a deliverance. Every time you see the word deliverance, doesn't always mean salvation from eternal condemnation. This is deliverance through our resurrection and to our eternal life, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and it is in the Greek, you have been distressed by various tests or trials, that the proof of your faith, the evidence of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of our Jesus Christ. All this will be manifested, exposed in regards to the Bema Seat reward ceremony, or the evidence of our faith in time. And God rewards that. Tested by fire, looks at our works will be tested by fire at the Bema. The precious metals, as it's likened to precious gold, silver, precious stones, things of that nature, these things will pass through the fire undisturbed. In fact, precious metals, often fire refines that. But anyway, either way, so all of our works are going to be exposed in the perception here by fire at the Bema. That which is divine good, gold, silver, precious stones, will pass through the fire, and that will be rewarded. All of our human good is like wood, hay, and stubble. That's going to be burned up. So when I'm up there, I enjoy everybody bring up the hot dogs and hamburgers because we'll have a pretty good bonfire when I'm there. I'm just going to tell you straight up front. I'm going to have a bonfire. I got human goods going to get burned up. See? Well, the rest of you will too, but that's all right. But I'm inviting you to the picnic because there's going to be precious gold and silver, gold, precious stones there too. So, you know, anyway. I'm just failing this morning. I keep my day job, right? Don't be a comedian. Anyway, so God's going to all your works be exposed to the fire. What's burned up, that's gone. That's history. What's left and what remains, that's your rewards for all eternity. And obviously, the ultimate reward is the wreath in that respect. It's okay. Abraham is also the pattern for phase two faith, just as he was for phase one faith. One reason why he was picked is being the initial covenant heir of the covenant for Israel, Abrahamic covenant, is because he is positive both phase one and phase two. James 2. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, in regards that Isaac was the promised heir, and that obviously he's going to have to either resuscitate him or resurrect him in regards to his being sacrificed. If it went to that, and is reckoned as righteousness, that's phase two righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Here we deal with the concepts of faith and love. Here, under the concept of divine love, where love is used metaphorically for the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's used in that vein. We saw that love is a fruit of the Spirit in the Galatians 5 passage. So hence, in application of love, it indicates one who's under the filling of the Holy Spirit of divine love. Faith and love are paired together in exhortations, point L, throughout the New Testament. As impersonal love cannot be accomplished shy of the believer believing and applying Bible doctrine. Impersonal love. This does not demand affection per se. That you got to calm your friend to apply it. Now, application of doctrine is open door on any occasion towards any person. And that can only be done under divine good if you are a believer and you're in fellowship and applying doctrine. The following are some observations concerning these two essential fruits of the Christian way of life. The products, the byproducts of being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, applying doctrine. One, the believer who has faith without love is nothing in a Christian way of life. Again, as stated, for all intents and purposes, application of Bible doctrine out of fellowship is human good for us or anybody. That's why you need to stay on top of your ball game with rebound. 1 Corinthians 13. Where here Paul enjoins the principle of love with spiritual gifts, that they go hand in hand. It is a product of God the Holy Spirit, your spiritual gift, and function under it. You take out God the Holy Spirit, you take out application of doctrine, then what you are doing, as it might pertain to that particular gift, is worthless, is nothing. If I speak with tongues of men, verse 3, by the way, tongues in the Scripture is a bona fide foreign language. It's not some auctioneer trying to sell something, mumble jumble stuff. It's a bona fide foreign language. Tongues was given to the early church for the purpose primarily to evangelize those outside of their geographical region in areas and nations of which they did not know the language. You had to have interpreters often with those who spoke in tongues otherwise, because the person speaking in tongues may not even understand what he's saying. He just knows that it's associated with the Scriptures in that regard. Tongues of men and of angels, and some of the holy rollers will use this verse to say that this was angelic speaking, their mumbo jumbo that they like to do in that regards. Last time I checked in regards to the Scriptures, every time you see an angel speak, it's in the form of human communication in a language that the human beings understood, whether it be Hebrew or Greek or whatever. So all that rigmarole, you can see through that. But do not have love. So he's making a supposition here that you're able to do this, but it is without divine love, without the filling of God the Holy Spirit in application. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, irritating to God's ears. Now, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Verse 2, verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So there you have it. I mean, you're showing some of the largest, biggest sacrifices that people can make in human terms. But it's without divine love. It's nothing to God. It's not rewardable. You will not. You will get squat for that. It will be burned up at the bema seat. See, is the idea. And then you have the attributes associated with love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. See, these are things that show isolation of the sin nature. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Verse 5, does not take into account of wrong suffered, able to forgive as necessary. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. verse 6. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 7, verse 8, love never fails. So obviously this has to be divine in essence. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And you got to understand that the spiritual gifts, that they're given to the church, there were temporary gifts early on that were supernatural in function. They didn't have the New Testament canon of Scripture written in the early church. So the gift of prophecy, other communicated gifts, knowledge, wisdom, etc., as the church would function, were designed to teach and proclaim New Testament doctrine. You have a new dispensation you're going into. All the role imperatives, etc., that we see that are in the New Testament had to be communicated, obviously, to the believers there. And this was designed to carry the church through its infancy state, to get it established, formulated. And then you had gifts that were extant, designed to carry the church throughout the remainder of the church age. And under the gift, communicative gifts, the Bible makes it clear that the prophecy ceased, and it's a ceasing that is not completely permanent. It's temporarily. It will come back into function when we get into the tribulational millennial period. A new prophecy, prophecy will function again as new doctrine will be espoused in human history. Tongues, all that's done away with the early church upon the completion of the written New Testament canon of Scripture. Obviously, you have a transition period in there. I can't tell you exactly what year that would be. But we know John was 90 years old when he wrote Revelation. So you're probably in the earlier mid-second century A.D. when these temporary gifts basically went by the wayside. Not that God couldn't use them on occasion as necessary at that point in time, but now they're not functioning. I'm here to tell you, men that get up, or women, that say that they're prophets, they claim they have the gift of prophecy, they're liars and the truth is not in them. Prophecy in a passive sense, yeah. I'm a prophet because I read the Scripture that prophesies. But not in an active sense, not as a spiritual gift. People take issue with it, but I didn't write this. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. Looking at the fact that in the early church, those with the gift in a proper protocol, in an orderly manner, might get up and speak, teach the doctrine that their gift is God the Holy Spirit stimulated them to do. But they wouldn't declare the whole counsel of God, pieces and bits of doctrine, just like we study it today. You get pieces and bits. You hang in there for a while, and you got you a whole meal, see. Not that you don't may not get filled up anyway, but either way. So we have entire doctrine prophecy that deals with this. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. The perfect there reflects upon the New Testament canon Scripture, which is perfect. That's God's directive will. I've addressed all the issues that even pseudo-wise people, grammarians, would try to attack this verse with. That perfect's in the neuter, so therefore it's not the word which is masculine. No, it's God's will, thelos, His directive will. See. And then you go on here, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish sin. Things, it looks at these infancy toys, so to speak, that God gave the church. But once it started growing up, maturing, you have the entire canon of Scripture, those things are no longer necessary. Thou now abide, and for to close our verse, by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is that? Because you don't need faith and hope in phase three. It becomes experience. The love, filling of God the Holy Spirit, ministry of God the Holy Spirit, continues on for all eternity. All right. So you got that one. Two, faith works through love. We saw that, Galatians 5, 6 in the list and fruit of love. In that chapter anyway. here in a different verse, but for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. People wrap around actually regards to ritual and all these other things that distract you from the real issues in regards to the Christian life. Get in fellowship. Apply the doctrine. Maintain your NPR. You know, it's not any simpler than that. It's not any more complex than that. It's just a matter of then of filling in the gaps and filling your tests, utilizing doctrine in your life otherwise. Anyway. So faith works through love. Whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. You know. Again, you had those people that said you had to be the Judaizers that said you had to not only believe but be circumcised and keep the law. I don't know what they did with the females. I guess they weren't saved. Or they turned into Arabs. I don't know. All that sick stuff. Paul calls these people the mutilators, spiritually speaking, see. Anyway. So three, faith and love are mentioned hand in hand in reference to the works of the Ephesian, Colossian, Thessalonian, and Thyatirian saints. Ephesians 1:15. So they go hand in hand. That faith and love looks at phase two, emphasizes phase two faith, where you got to apply the doctrine. Being in fellowship, applying doctrine. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Love for all the saints looks at the application of divine love that is made possible through their faith in Christ. Ephesians 6:23. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. See, love with faith. It takes the combination. You got to believe or else you won't apply divine love. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:4. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Church of Colossae, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. First Thessalonians 1 3. Again, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Constantly bearing in mind, verse 3, your work of faith and labor of love. So, work of faith obviously ties in application with their labor of love. Application in faith. Labor of love, it is work to stay in fellowship. Say that it's not, obviously you're not dealing with your SCA very well. And to apply doctrine, to put doctrine first in your life. And labor of love and steadfastness of hope. To be persevere in your confident expectation of what this will result in regards to all that God has for you in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father. Of our God and Father. And 3:6. And now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, the combination. If you don't believe the doctrine again, you will not apply it. It'll just be a superfluous piece of information in your brain computer. Wasted. If you don't apply it. And then Revelation 2:19. Church of Thyatira. I know your works and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your works of late are greater than at first. So 4, faith and love together protect a believer from injury by the enemy. Is your defense barrier to isolate the sin nature, to apply the doctrine that defends you against the onslaught of the cosmos, those antagonistic to doctrine trying to drag you down spiritually. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are today, let us be sober, that spiritual sobriety, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Breastplate obviously protects a very exposed area of your body, your main torso, which is an easy kill if you get it right in the heart, especially. See, the breastplate of faith and love, so that you don't become a spiritual casualty in life. The other day, that means hanging in there with doctrine. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He had another place that one can be injured easily. 5, faith and love are both goals of instruction. 1 Timothy 1:5. In regards to the communicator's responsibility, here to Timothy, to pass on to the saints for their own edification and exhortation. But the goal of our instruction, our charge, is love from a pure heart. Pure heart looks at the filling of the Holy Spirit. Isolation of the sin nature. And a good conscience. You develop good conscience. Everybody's born with a conscience. People go off and they violate their conscience. They do it repetitively. They start building what's called scar tissue of the soul. They become their moral nerves become desensitized regardless of what they're doing. And after a while, you may find yourself doing things that are wrong, and you've done it so much you don't even feel bad about it anymore. It doesn't even bother you. See, serial killers, people of that ilk, that get into that kind of stuff. So a good conscience is taking that conscience and building it up and sensitizing it with Bible doctrine. People violate God's directed will so often in their life, they put it behind them. It doesn't bother them at all because they're negative. They're callous. They're hardened at the heart. All this language speaks of these things. And here, from a good conscience and a faith without hypocrisy. Literally, sincere faith. There is no hypocrisy in the truth. It's one way you can evaluate what people say. 6, the believer who is stronger in faith should not cause the weaker believer to stumble, but should demonstrate grace. We saw that earlier, Romans 14, 1, 22 and 23. Except the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment or his opinions. 22 and 23, the faith which you have, speaking of the strong, have as your own conviction before God. Utilize it for your own intents and purposes. Don't worry about everybody else around you. God will take care of them. Stay focused on your own life. I mean, obviously, if you've got family, things of that, we're not dealing with that. But you got these people, they just seem that they just got to get in everybody else's lives. You know? Well, you do well to keep your nose to the grindstone, keep your own life intact, get your own life in order, get your own priorities in order, then go around, instead of going around trying to pick out splinters out of other people's eyes when you got logs in your own, see? That type of deal. Have as your own conviction before God. Verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Here in regards to the dietary code that many out of the Jewish faith came into the age of the Gentiles with that practice before. They had to get rid of that. to be oriented to the doctrine. And whatever is not from faith is sin. If you're doing it simply to please other people, man pleaser, you know, because mom and dad want you to, things of that nature. You don't really believe and convicted that this is what you're supposed to do before God, then you're just engaged in sin. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.